look at Acts chapter 7 once again. So go ahead and turn to Acts 7, and we are dealing with this very last part of Acts 7 this morning, and we're going to read verses 51 to verse 60, and we always seek to honor the word of the Lord by standing, so let's do that again this morning, and let's just focus our hearts on what the Lord has for us in this passage of Scripture, beginning in verse 51. You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You're doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the Righteous One, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the quick and they began gnashing their teeth at him. But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, Behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears and rushed at him with one impulse. When they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him, and the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. They went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Having said this, he fell asleep. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that you would help us as we study this passage of Scripture this morning, that we would see what it's like to be Christ-like even in death. And Lord, we thank you for Stephen. We thank you for the example that he sets here in this passage. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to emulate that example. And Lord, that we would be committed to you both in life and in death. And Lord, we thank you for the eternal hope that we have in Christ and knowing that someday when we also face death, whatever form that may take, that we will understand the assurance that we have, that we will immediately step into your presence forever. So, Lord, I pray that you would comfort us from this passage, but, Lord, also challenge our hearts today. Lord, we worship you, we love you, we praise you. Lord, we thank you that we can sing these songs that are so full of rich theology that point us to your attributes and help us to exalt your name. And so, Lord, we thank you for that and for this church body and the fellowship that we enjoy in this place. Lord, we also, as we come now to give our offerings, as we give our gifts to you, we do that with grateful hearts, knowing that you are the one who is the great provider and that everything that we have comes from your hand. And so, Lord, with gratitude, we give back to you. And Lord, we pray that we would just give cheerfully and that we would give abundantly from the abundance that you have given to us. So, Lord, help us now as we do that, that you would use these gifts to accomplish your purposes in and through us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In the church, we often talk about living a Christ-like life, but we seldom speak of dying a Christ-like death. And yet, the very first person to die for his faith in Christ in the book of Acts died just like his Lord. As he breathed his last, he asked forgiveness for those who were putting him to death, and he committed his spirit to the Lord of heaven. This is a very true statement that the blood of the martyrs has become the seed of the church. The death of Stephen would serve to move the gospel beyond Jerusalem and on into the rest of the world. And this pattern of the blood of martyrs leading to greater growth in the church has been repeated many times throughout church history. In the late 1970s, missiologists estimated that there were about 1 million Christians in China. 1 million. But 15 years later, after severe persecution from the communists, they estimated this number had grown to over 50 million Christians. And you may know that Korea is the only Asian country where Christians make up more than 20% of the population. But you may not know how the gospel originally got to Korea. Robert J. Welsh was a missionary in China, but when he learned that the Korean language was related to Chinese and that at least some in Korea could read it, he was determined to take the Bible to Korea. So he got on board an American ship called the General Sherman, and he headed for that country. But just before they landed, a fight broke out between the American sailors and the Korean Coast Guard. Well, the ship was burned. All the passengers were killed except for one, Robert Welsh. He somehow managed to get to shore with an armload of Bibles. And he fell on the beach, and exhausted, he began handing out the Bibles to the Korean people, and as he did, he was literally clubbed to death. But the Bibles ultimately ended up in the hands of those who responded to the gospel, and the rest is history. The gospel prevailed in that nation because one courageous martyr was determined to take the gospel where it had never been before. In the same way that Robert Welsh, no doubt, never intended to become a martyr, so Stephen likely did not either. But their commitment to Christ and the biblical gospel led both of these saints to shed their blood. And in both cases, the eternal impact was beyond their wildest imagination. Had it not been for Stephen's death and the persecution that followed, the early disciples may have never left Jerusalem and gone on out into the rest of the world. But here in the book of Acts, you can see the orchestration of God in the making of the gospel a universal gospel. And it all starts here with the martyrdom of Stephen. And even though he was killed, this passage makes it clear that he was not the victim. He was the victor. This is the first place in the book of Acts where we see someone ushered into the very glories of heaven. While those who gnashed their teeth were only demonstrating what they would be doing for the rest of eternity, separated from that glory. And except for young Saul of Tarsus, there's no indication that any of the others repented and found salvation in the grace of God. And so all the others hardened their hearts in unbelief. So Stephen was really the victor here. Ultimately Saul as well. But let's go to this account, and here we'll see four elements this morning. First of all, we see the accusation. The accusation. You know, we've been going through this long speech given by Stephen in chapter 7, but it's likely he never got to finish it because of the reaction of the Sanhedrin to this bold accusation given in verses 51 through 53. Look at it with me. "You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You're doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You who have received the laws ordained by angels and yet did not keep it." Wow. Nothing like giving a strong altar call, right? They're either going to repent or revolt, and we know they did the latter. But up until this point, there's really nothing in Stephen's speech that he has said so far that would cause this kind of violent reaction, because it was what the prophets had already declared for centuries. But beginning in verse 51, Stephen now takes up the mantle of a prophet himself and points the guilt directly at them. And notice that he changes the pronouns from they and them to you. You. At the beginning of his speech, he had called them brothers, but now he wants to distance himself from their guilt. He had said, our father Abraham, but now he says, your fathers. Your fathers resisted the Holy Spirit. Your fathers persecuted the prophets. I love what Longnecker wrote here. He says, perhaps he jabbed with the finger at his accusers, even though a blind man would have felt his verbal blows. Maybe he gestured, but even a blind man would have gotten the point. His accusation is crystal clear. He said they were stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. The term stiff-necked means obstinate. It pictures someone who defiantly refuses to bow their knee to the Lord. God himself had used this word stiff-necked back in the Old Testament in Exodus 32:9, referring to the people of Israel. The term uncircumcised is being used metaphorically here. Although they were circumcised physically, they were spiritually just like the uncircumcised Gentiles. And stubbornly, they are resisting the Holy Spirit just like their forefathers did in the Old Testament. And in the same way that their fathers had rejected Joseph as he had lined out, and they rejected Moses as well, so now they are rejecting the Lord's Messiah, Jesus Christ. Their ears are uncircumcised as they did not listen to the truth that God's revealing to them. More importantly, their hearts are uncircumcised as they are filled with unbelief. And as verse 52 says, not only were they just like their fathers who killed the prophets God had sent to them, but specifically they had killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, the Lord's Messiah. They totally rejected the prophetic predictions concerning the coming of the Messiah. Now they themselves had become his murderer. They had betrayed and murdered the righteous one that God had sent to deliver them from their sins. And by rejecting and killing the Lord's Messiah, they had filled up now the measure of their father's unbelief. Their fathers had resisted God all along, and now they were doing the very same thing. Not only had they rejected the law God had given to them from angels, but now they had rejected the salvation that God had given through His righteous one, Jesus Christ. Now, I believe Stephen specifically used the term righteous one here to emphasize a couple of things. First of all, he's emphasizing the perfect innocence and sinlessness of Christ in contrast to the guilt of the Sanhedrin. He is the righteous one. They'd already condemned him. They'd already put him to death. They're the guilty ones. He's the righteous one. But beyond that, they all recognized that title as a messianic title. They all knew what Peter was saying. They knew that Peter was accusing them of murdering the Lord's Messiah. So who's really on trial here? It's not really Stephen. It's really the unbelieving Jews. Well, this leads us to a second element in this passage, which is the anger. The anger. Look at verse 54. Verse 54. Now, when they had heard this, that is that strong accusation, they were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at him. Interestingly, the phrase, cut to the quick, literally means to be sawn in half. Their anger is so strong, they feel as if they have been cut in two. The gnashing of the teeth is another symbol of their great outrage and anger. Over and over again, they had heard God's truth. They had heard it from the very lips of the Son of God. They had heard it from the Lord's apostles. Now they are hearing that truth again and being confronted with it by Stephen. And what should have led to repentance led only to uncontrolled rage. So this angry mob this time would not allow and wait for the mediating voice of Gamaliel. But in vicious anger, they just couldn't wait to get their hands on this blasphemer. And the text seems to imply here wild, jeering shouts of hatred and hostility. So you can just see this mob violence in the scene as it erupts. They're grinding their teeth together. They're making hissing sounds. And amazingly now, this solemn, scholarly assembly has now become a murderous lynch mob. Stephen's sermon would become his death warrant, but he's standing tall. He's standing tall. He had been living like Christ. Now he would die like Christ. But notice there's another very important element in this text as well, and that is the assurance. The assurance. Look with me at verse 55. But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Now this is reported by Luke as something Stephen actually saw. Apparently the others could not see it, but it is something that gave Stephen incredible assurance as he faced a martyr's death. In stark contrast with his attackers, who were filled with rage, it says Stephen was instead filled with the Holy Spirit. And it is the control of the Spirit, along with the comfort of the assurance of this vision, that allowed Stephen to remain calm and composed in the midst of all this chaos and frenzy. And the history of the Christian church and Christian martyrdom bears out the reality that God gives a special grace to those who face death for the sake of Christ. God gives a special grace to martyrs. There's a special measure of grace that is provided for those who give their all for the sake of the gospel. That same grace was exhibited by Jim Elliot and Nate Saint and the other missionaries who were killed by the Aka Indians on Palm Beach in Ecuador in 1956. They all had guns that were loaded and ready to be fired, but they never fired a single shot as their attackers speared them to death, because they were more concerned about the gospel prevailing than to spare their own lives. And I could give countless other examples just like this. Stephen was the first of millions who would shed their blood for the sake of the risen Christ. And we read about these martyrs, these great martyrs of the faith in the book of Revelation, as they are under the altar awaiting the day for the Lord to avenge their blood. But ultimately the glory of God is what counts the most. And so Stephen was willing to step on into eternity, comforted by the sight of heaven opening up and the Lord Jesus Himself receiving him into its glories. But notice something important about that heavenly vision that he saw. You know, many places in the New Testament describe Jesus as being seated at the right hand of God. That symbolizes the fact that His redemptive work is complete. He's finished with His saving work, and so He's now seated at the right hand of God. So the question, why is He standing here? Why is he standing? Well, it's clearly to show compassion toward him and to welcome him into heaven. The Lord of glory is standing here to receive this very first martyr in the history of the church. And he is still standing to welcome each and every one who has declared of him Jesus Christ is Lord of all. He is still standing to receive his saints into his presence. I love what Bruce Milne says here. He states that Jesus stands as the vindicator of Stephen and his claims. He stands to assume the position of witness in the heavenly court, to plead his case as his advocate. And the Lord Jesus does that for us as well. He does that for all of his saints. As Milne puts it, he is still involved, the standing Christ, still actively at work, the Lord of human history, the initiator of the kingdom and salvation of God, and the living present Lord of the mission of the church today and tomorrow. Praise God, we have a seated Christ and we have a standing Christ. We have one who has finalized our redemption and we have one who stands to welcome each of us into our eternal home. You don't have to die as a martyr to get this kind of reception, but it is especially true of those who give up their lives for his sake. But go back to Stephen's description for just a moment. Look how he describes it in verse 56. Behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Why does he call him the Son of Man? This is a very rare usage. In fact, it is the only place in the New Testament where this phrase is used by anyone other than Jesus himself. Only place it's used. Why is it used now by Stephen in this situation? None of the other New Testament writers uses this title. So what does this imply? Well, we're not specifically told why he does this, but I personally believe it is because this is the title that Jesus used to refer to his incarnation. It is a title that summarized his coming as the suffering servant in his first advent. This title culminates everything that Jesus did in his first coming, his suffering to redeem us. So this is indicating Jesus' assurance in the face of ultimate suffering and death. In the same way that Jesus was the Son of Man in his suffering and death on our behalf, so he is also with Stephen in his time of suffering and death and is there for us in our time as well. But there may also be another connection here. It appears that when Stephen declared that he saw the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God, that this was the last straw for the Sanhedrin. This may have been the sharpest dagger of all, because it took them back to the guilt of a previous trial. Not long before this, the Lord Jesus had stood before them, and being accused by false witnesses just as Stephen is, the Bible says he opened not his mouth. But when the high priest demanded to know if he was the Christ, Jesus said in Matthew 26:64, you have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Jesus had said, you're going to see the Son of Man at the right hand of glory and power in heaven. And now Stephen is saying, this is where he is. He's saying, there he is. He's at the right hand of power, and that also means he will ultimately come on the clouds of heaven someday in judgment. As John MacArthur puts it, Jesus claimed he would be at the right hand of God, and Stephen now asserts he is there. He's there. Don't you know this rubbed it into the Sanhedrin? One more time, the one they had executed, whom the apostles had been proclaiming was risen from the dead, is now being thrown back in their faces. And once again, they have to decide if they're going to respond with anger or repentance and belief. They chose the anger. They chose the anger. They remained stubbornly entrenched in their sinful, damning disbelief. And I believe there may be one more connection here with the title Son of Man, and that is with the passage in the Old Testament. So turn with me to Daniel chapter 7 for just a moment. Daniel 7. Notice what it says in Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. Daniel 7, verse 13. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days, and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Stephen is affirming here that Jesus Christ is the one true Messiah who is seated at the throne of heaven, who will gather for himself a kingdom from among the peoples and nations of all the earth. And in making this connection, he is in essence directing the church onto the theological highway that will lead them away from Jerusalem and away from Judaism to the ends of the earth with the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. And all this is connected to this reference to the Son of Man. It results in amazing assurance and boldness, not only for Stephen in facing death, but also for the rest of the church as they are scattered into the world. We're going to see that in the next chapter. But there's one more thing that we need to see here in this passage of Scripture, and that is the atrocity. The atrocity. Now, up to this point in the book of Acts, we've seen three trials. The first one ended with threats. The second one resulted in beatings. This third one will culminate in death. Look with me at verse 57. Verse 57. But they cried out with a loud voice, and covered their ears, and they rushed upon him with one impulse. In their minds, Stephen is uttering blasphemy, and so they don't want to listen to this blasphemy, so they began shouting with loud voices, they began covering their ears, because they don't want to defile themselves by such blasphemous words. But they also rush upon him with one impulse. They suddenly become like a pack of wolves swooping in to seize the prey. The word for rushed there is the same word that was used to describe the demon-possessed herd of swine rushing into the Sea of Galilee. And to put it in modern vernacular, they totally lose it here. They totally lose it. They cast aside all their dignity and stateliness, and they become a howling, murderous mob. Their action is illegal, brutal, and immoral, but they do not care. And this proves what Jesus said of them, that they are blind guides of the blind. They continue their sorry tradition of killing those whom God has sent to them. They can't handle the truth, so they're determined to snuff it out. They've already killed the Lord's Messiah, so it is not at all surprising they will begin killing His messengers. Go on to verse 58. And when they had driven Him out of the city, they began stoning Him, and the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. This was not a formal legal execution. This was an act of mob violence. And yes, they do follow the law in making sure they take him outside the city, but they're doing this as bloodthirsty mongrels. And here, Saul is mentioned for the very first time. Luke introduces us to him. They're going to work up the sweat throwing stones at Stephen, and so they take off their outer garments and they lay them at the feet of this young man. And of course, you've read ahead, right? You know that he will ultimately become the Apostle Paul. But right now, he's in the thick of the action against the church. He will, beginning in the next chapter, become the one-man wrecking crew against the church. But Acts 22:20 tells us that something about Stephen made an impact on Saul even here. Something about the way Stephen lived and about the way he died made an enormous impact on Saul. Look at verse 59. And they went on stoning Stephen as he called upon the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And having said this, he fell asleep. Stephen died in the same way his Lord died. And this is something that made quite an enormous impact on Saul. You know, it's easy to see the similarities between the way Stephen died and the way Jesus died. In Luke 23:46, we're told that Jesus cried out from the cross, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. Stephen did the same here, but with one major difference. Jesus committed his spirit to the Father. Stephen committed his spirit to the Lord Jesus. Now that shows us, first of all, that the Father and the Son are equal, but it also confirms the hope of all believers that to be absent from the body is to be immediately present with the Lord. That is our hope as believers. Folks, the Bible doesn't teach any kind of intermediary time. The Bible doesn't teach any kind of purgatory or some kind of soul sleep or anything like that. There's no delay whatsoever between the time a Christian dies physically and the time their spirit stands before the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that Jesus promised the thief on the cross that he would be with him in paradise that very day. And so it was with Stephen. The very moment he fell asleep, he opened his eyes in the presence of Christ. That is the promise of every believer. Now, another way that Stephen was like his Lord in death was that he lovingly asked God not to hold this evil against them. As Jesus had done before him, he desired forgiveness for those who mercilessly took his life. Now, we might think that this is incredible grace on the part of Stephen. But the truth of the matter is, Stephen knew they were the real victims, not him. Stephen is feeling sorry for them. Stephen is asking forgiveness for them because they are the ones with the hardened hearts. They are the ones in danger of God's eternal judgments. Milne writes, the Sanhedrin's triumph would be ephemeral and momentary, but Christ's and Stephen's would be imperishable and eternal. Stephen is the victor here because he's in Christ Jesus. Because Christ has overcome the power of death. So he's the victor. And notice again how Luke describes his death. He simply says, he fell asleep. He fell asleep. What a wonderful way to describe the death of one of the Lord's saints. F.F. Bruce says, this is an unexpectedly beautiful and peaceful description of so brutal a death, but one which fits the spirit in which Stephen accepted his martyrdom. You know, it's extremely difficult to go to sleep in the midst of a storm of stones. But that's exactly what Stephen did. He simply closed his eyes and stepped into the very presence of his Lord. He died peacefully, completely composed. Jesus had told his disciples, "If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you." He had warned, "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's shall save it." That is just as true in our day and time as it was in Stephen's day. Amazingly, the century of Christian martyrdom, the greatest century of Christian martyrdom, was not the first century when Stephen died. It wasn't even the century of the Reformation. It was the most recently completed century, the 20th century. It has been reliably estimated that during the 20th century, 26,625,000 believers died for the sake of Christ. More martyrs shed their blood in that century than all the other centuries combined. And now that we're in the 21st century, this has even increased. Milne says, "More recent statistics support the view that last century's rates continue today, which generates a projection that around one in every 200 Christians worldwide will die for Christ in the 21st century if the Lord's return continues to be deferred. One out of every 200 believers will die a martyr's death for the sake of the gospel. And folks, listen, you and I should never assume that just because we are protected by much of this persecution here in our country, that we will never be called upon to shed our blood for the cause of Christ. I read a passage like this, I always think of the immortal words of Dietrich Bonhoeffer in The Cost of Discipleship, when he said, "When Christ calls a man or woman, he bids them come and die. Come and die." You know, I don't read a lot of poetry, but I love the words of a missionary from the book The Fire Burns On. He wrote this: "Afraid of what? To feel the Spirit's glad release? To pass from pain to perfect peace? The strife and strain of life to cease? Afraid of that? Afraid of what? Afraid to see the Savior's face? To hear His welcome? And to trace the glory gleam from wounds of grace? Afraid of that? Afraid of what? A flash, a crash, a pierced heart, darkness, light, oh, heaven's art, a wound of His, a counterpart, afraid of that? Afraid of what? To do by death what life could not? Baptized with blood, a stony plot, till souls shall blossom from the spot, afraid of that?" Folks, there is absolutely no reason for any child of God to ever fear death. It is the gateway into the presence of Christ. Stephen was the first in Acts. We too shall someday follow. And you know, sometimes people like to speculate, well, what kind of impact could Stephen have had if his life had not been cut short from our perspective? And yet it's difficult to imagine a greater impact for eternity than he had. God used his death to accomplish his sovereign purpose in scattering the believers out so that the whole world would become evangelized. He used the impact of his life on the life of a young man named Saul, who would later become the greatest evangelist and church planter in church history. Eternal spiritual fruit should never be measured by the length of a life. This meteor flashed across the sky, but the history of the world would never be the same as a result. Only one life 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Stephen's life is a timely reminder that the object of our existence is not in living long, but in living well. In living well. On the road to Damascus, Jesus will say to Saul, "It's hard for you to kick against the goads." It's hard, Saul, isn't it, to kick against the goads. Well, surely one of those goads was the incredible life and death of this man, Stephen. And Saul will eventually grasp the torch from this dying man's hand. And then he will carry that torch to the rest of the world. Stephen's death and the persecution that resulted would become that centrifugal force that would move the gospel away from Jerusalem into the rest of the world. It's hard to imagine making a greater impact than that. So the question for us is this: what kind of impact are we making? Are we Christ-like in our life? Are we ready to be Christ-like even in death for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Let's pray together. Father, I pray this morning that you help us to see what a model we have in the life of this man, Stephen. What an impact he made for all eternity. And Lord, we also want to have that kind of impact. Lord, we know that you have a different plan for us, and yet, Lord, we want to make a difference in this life. But it's only as we die to self and take up our cross and follow you that we can have that kind of impact. But Lord, help us to embrace it. And Lord, help us to know that Jesus Christ is Lord of all. He is the one and only risen Savior. He is the only way of salvation. He is the only hope in this world. So Lord, help us to live for that message and be willing even to die for it. Lord, I pray that you would inspire us by this passage. Lord, that you would comfort us, knowing that eternal hope that we have, that the moment we close our eyes in death, that we'll open our eyes in your presence forever. So Lord, help us to be bold, that we know that we have your truth. It is absolute truth. That we would live by it, that we would die by it if need be. So Lord, use this passage of Scripture, use your word in our lives this morning. Help us to respond in a way that you would have us do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.